I'm reading this morning is Colossians chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Verse 1 reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or rather Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. Since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, or the power of His glory, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The Lord will bless you on the reading of His good word. I need hardly say that the Colossian epistle, and particularly chapter 1, is one of the most Christological passages in the New Testament. The apostle is writing to counteract error. There were at least 3 errors being propagated in this young church. There was Gnosticism, which attacked Christ and creation. He was not the creator and he was not God. And then there was ritualism, which attacked Christ in His redemption. Chapter 2, verse 16. And then there was mysticism, which attacked Christ in His mediation. So they attacked the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the mediation of Christ. And God's answer through the Holy Spirit given to Paul is contained in this chapter particularly. A simple division of the book might be, from verse 1 to chapter 3 of verse 4, what I believe. And I'm directed there to the cosmic Christ, the Christ of creation. From verse 5 in chapter 3 to the close of the epistle, how I behave. What I believe. How I behave. My conduct in the assembly or in the world is based on my grasp and appreciation of divine truth. When we look at the cosmic Christ, we're reminded here of his absolute supremacy and his absolute sufficiency. He has no rival. He never had a predecessor. He'll never need a successor. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. When we look at chapters 2, 3 and 4, it's not so much the cosmic Christ as the complete Christian. Ye are complete in him. Complete in him spiritually, chapter 2. Complete in him morally, chapter 3. And complete in him socially and practically, chapter 4. Now, thinking of these 14 verses, I see four aspects of this dear man of God and how he felt in relation to these saints. Verses 1 and 2, I see Paul's commitment to Christ. He was an apostle by the will of God. He was not only a Christ-conquered man, he was a Christ-captivated man. And the Christ-controlled man, he lived by the will of God and by the grace of God. So there is Paul, his commitment to Christ. In verses 3 to 8, I see his confidence in the work of God. He speaks of their faith, their love, and their hope, and is certain and confident because of these things that God will be honored and the Lord Jesus magnified in the Colossian assembly. And so it leads him to pray. And we're reminded in verses 9 to 11 that Paul is conscious of divine resources. There are seven things these saints needed then, and we need this morning. So this lovely intercessor prays to God that they might have a knowledge of his will. He prays for spiritual enlightenment. He prays for spiritual encouragement. He prays for spiritual enablement. And in verse 14, he would remind us of spiritual exercise, giving thanks unto the Father. And then in these closing verses, 12 to 14, is cheered by the blessings of God. We are redeemed. We are liberated. We have been elevated to share in an inheritance, and we're destined to glory. Now, I wanted to think this morning briefly regarding Christian living. I see the provision for Christian living here in the first three verses. What did they have? They had a God who was all sufficient. Seen in the raising up of his servants, Paul and Timothy. And then in verse 2, in the resources that he supplied. They will be encouraged and enriched by grace, by peace, and by the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Grace is the ministry of love. Peace is the tranquility of love. And prayer brings to us the stability of love. The provision for Christian living. Verses 4 to 8. I see the pleasure of Christian living. In verses 4 and 5, I see the graces that were apparent in their life. There was faith, there was love, and there was hope. They were committed to Christ. Their faith resided in him. They were considerate to the saints. They were marked by love. And they were cheered by the hope laid up for them in heaven. The prospects opening to the Christian's view are brighter as the days go by. But then they had a gospel that was appealing. Verses 5 and 6. The apostle would stress here the dignity, the universality, the veracity, the glory, the majesty of the gospel of Christ. So he's able to say when he writes to the Roman saints, one translation gives verse 16, I am proud of the gospel, for it is the dynamic of God unto salvation. So there are the graces that were apparent in their life, and here was a gospel that was appealing. But then they had a goal that was assuring, the hope that is laid out for you in heaven. Then we're reminded in verses 9 to 12 of what I would call a program for Christian living. We already mentioned four of these things that the apostle is praying for. Spiritual enlightenment, spiritual encouragement, spiritual enrichment, and spiritual exercise. When he gives thanks in verses 13 and 14, I'm reminded of the privilege of Christian living. How do we come into this life? We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We're sharing in the inheritance in life. And God has bestowed upon us the forgiveness of sins because of the man who died and rose again. That might suffice by way of introduction.
Brother Hewitt, do you see somewhat of a contrast between the opening of this letter and the Ephesian letter?
Oh, yes.
In the fact that Paul links Timothy with himself here.
Yes.
Which he doesn't do in Ephesians.
Doesn't do. No, there are no names mentioned in Ephesians. Because it's linked with the purpose of God, so there's no local coloring given there. The Ephesian letter is constructive. We not only think of the eternal purpose of God, but the effectual power of God in raising Christ from the dead. But this letter is corrective. It's correcting error that has crept into this church. When you think of the purpose of God, you cannot associate any individual with that. It's eternal in its character. And so all names are left out in the Ephesian letter. You anything to add to that, Brother Olson?
It seems that a letter that is strictly a church epistle always has more than one name connected with it.
Yeah.
So that Ephesians is written to the saints as individuals.
Yes.
Here, there is a definite assembly and an assembly problem.
Yes, it's the collective aspect that's recorded in Colossians.
It becomes apparent as we read down the chapter that Paul was a stranger to the church at Colossae, wasn't
yes.
he? He had never been there.
Never been there at all, no. So he heard of the faith through Epaphras, who possibly was his representative. That's why he introduces himself as the apostle of Christ Jesus. He gives his credentials to this church. They want to know who he is and why he has been called. He has been chosen by God and commissioned by God and is controlled by the will of God. And these are features of every servant of God. Are we called? We have been chosen. We have permission to go into the world and preach the gospel. And the controlling factor in my life and in my service should be subject to the will of God.
Would the expression, the faithful brethren here, be used similarly to Ephesians in that it's speaking more of the position of the believer positionally?
Yes, it's not the character of the saints, it is the position. It means they were not only holy, they were trustful. And because they were trustful, they should become trustworthy like Epaphras in verse 8. He associated Timothy very often with him in his service and in his letters. And he's mentioned 24 times in the New Testament. I think I said last week in this hall that Paul means humble, Timothy means honoring God. And the servant of God must be humble. And this burning desire must be to honor God in all his ways and to make the Lord Jesus conspicuous in his life.
Is there any suggestive meaning to the name Colossians? J.B. Jackson gives rather a strange word there in regard to monstrosity.
Yes.
Is there any grounds for that?
Well, there is in a sense, but I think the chief thing behind it is it was a very poor town, and it was a corrupt town. And of course, heresies were abounding, as we'll see in chapter 2 tomorrow. And it's because of this that the apostle presents Christ and in all his glory. It's the headship of Christ that's stressed here. Christ our head, chapter 1, our fullness, chapter 2, our life, chapter 3, and of course our Lord in chapter 4. They were denying the eternity of Christ, the deity of Christ. He was less than an angel. He did not have humanity. So he blends in his prayer for them in verses 9 to 11 some of the characteristics that mark the saints of God then and today that did not mark these men who claimed to have special knowledge and revelation from God. So I think the whole epistle is centered around the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus. And that's the antidote for error. In all the epistles where there is error, Paul introduces the cross.
You mentioned in your introduction, Mr. Hewitt, about the divine provision for such conditions. And
yeah.
You pointed out to us in verse 2 the provision of grace and peace.
Yeah.
Now, would you expand on that for our younger people to be able to grasp what does it mean to enjoy grace and peace as a divine provision to the stability and the blessing of the soul?
Yes, grace is God's unmerited favor. I sometimes put it this way. Grace is God for us in giving his Son up to the death for us all. But peace is God in us. Peace is the result of the grace of God revealed in the person and through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It brings me tranquility. Great peace have they that love thy law. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. A peace that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So my life begins in grace. The grace of God has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus, and by grace we have been saved. But then how am I to live day by day? He not only gives us abundant grace, but he gives us an abiding peace. The peace of God can garrison our heart. Do you have anything to add, Brother Tom?
No, I fully appreciate that, Mr. Hewitt. I just felt it was so vital.
Yes.
It's one thing to be told the awful conditions that existed at Colossae or relate to us today. But to have an antidote to that, I think that's the word you use, to have a consciousness of the availability of a divine provision calculated to meet the pressing need of the day,
yes.
I feel is so vital, especially for our younger people.
One of the They're sending help that they have for a praying man. Later.
Yes.
You know, I'm not going to get a penny today. God is the person of Christ.
Did you repeat that, brother?
Is that not one of the antidotes today that will preserve the saints? Is the prayers of godly saints?
Oh yes, definitely. Grace is the ministry of love. He giveth more grace. And peace is the tranquility of love. Then they needed something else. They needed the prayers of this dear saintly man. And I see in the prayers of the apostle and in our own prayers, the stability of love. Grace and peace from God, help from the saints and from the servants, and remember us in prayer. Now where are these resources coming from? Not from God as our Creator, but from God as our Father. That not only means they are available, but they are abundant. And thank God they are abiding. Everything we need for time is given us in these two things, grace and peace. And we are encouraged and edified by the prayers of saints as seen in the Apostle Paul.
In Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We realize what is that? Let us have.
Is that not peace with God? Yes.
Is the King James Version not more correct there?
Well, I think so. See, that's the peace of justification. I receive that the moment I trust Christ. The Philippians 4 is the peace of sanctification. In measure as I am communing with my Lord and with my Father, then His peace will act as a garrison in my heart. I think it's fundamental in Romans 5, is dealing with the great truth of justification, and is showing that by the resurrection of Christ in the last verse of chapter 4, this is something we possess now. We have peace with God. It has been achieved for us in the death of Christ and made peace by the blood of His cross. And it's assured to us by the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
In regard to the preposition in verse 3, praying always for you, I think this is the case where it's the same preposition that we get in Luke 22, when the Lord said to Peter, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And it's the word peri, which means we are completely surrounded by that prayer.
That's right, yes. Yes, we are encircled and enveloped and enriched by the prayer of this dear man God. So here is something not only to stimulate us to pray, and to strengthen us to pray, but to stabilize our life. Access to God, communion with God is the secret of my strength, and the only hope of my survival in this sea. It's a sad thing to say that we believe in prayer. Dare I ask you this morning, how much time do you spend each day in prayer? Is it a 5-minute business in the morning and 5 minutes at night? And you think you can't survive from that? Well, I cannot live in that after 63 years being saved. I need more prayer now than I needed 20 years ago. So the prayers of the apostle that encircle these saints encircle us today. And because of that, we should say, as the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray.
Is it not so that the apostle Paul often encouraged ere collecting? And we see that here, with the things that he has before us in regard to connecting
Yes.
In regards to the person of Christ?
Yes, sometimes I like to congratulate the saints, as you thus far have done here, but in his prayer he has chiefly correction in view. That's why he prays for the seven things mentioned in verses 9 to 11.
It's good to see, though, that he gave thanks for them as well as prayed for
yes,
them.
Yes, that's very important, brother.
I wonder how often we give thanks for the saints as well as pray for them.
Every occasion should be marked by thanks. We have great reason to give God thanks. We live in an ungrateful world, as well as an untruthful world. And the child of God should be marked by thanksgiving as well as prayer. Give God thanks for what He is, for what He does, and for what He gives. And then pray for enrichment and encouragement and for the blessing of the saints. Paul always looked for something good in the saints, and for that he gave God thanks. May we emulate this dear man of God. Look for the best in the children of God and give God thanks for that and pray for the problems they have or the lack of growth that may be at hand.
You may highlight the things that he gave thanks about in verse 4, since we heard of your faith
yes.
and your love. There's got to be something in the sense for which we can give thanks. True, the grace of God does produce something in all of us, but isn't it delightful and admirable to see developing in the sense of God such fine features that stir the soul of the apostle? And thank God for Colossian saints for their faith and their love. Would you like to help us a bit on those 2 points, Mr.
Yes, when they think of that, when they think of faith, these saints had embraced Christ. They were living in Him, and the thought of faith in Christ is in the sphere of Christ. It's not the objective view that's taken there. It's not the object of my faith, while that is true. It's the sphere in which I live. What to me to live is Christ. But they were also marked by love. There's not only loyalty to God, but there's love for the saints. They're not only exercise faith in the Lord Jesus, they were exhibiting the love of the Lord Jesus, and that's most vital. He taught the saints in the upper room, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one toward another." Now we're very good at exercising and encouraging faith in Christ, but there is a tremendous lack of love for the saints. And in this, the closing dispensation, a day of declension and a day of departure, we need not only to pray for the Lord to increase our faith, but to broaden our love, to embrace all the children of God. Underline the word all in the Philippian letter, and again in this letter, all the saints, the ones you like, the ones you don't like, the saints, Christ died for them, they're worthy of your love and mine.
Would you say, Brother Hewlett, that it's acceptable with God to commend before He rebukes?
Oh yes, definitely. In all His epistles, except the Galatians, He always looked for something He could commend. And that's a feature we need to encourage today. If I want to set a friend of mine against one of your friends, I'll tell you all his good points and your friend bad points. No man of God stoops to that. The Lord Jesus does that in the church, in the seven churches. He commends what there is commendable, and He condemns what is not corresponding to His character and His nature. So I think that's a very vital point. Look for the best in the saints and give God thanks for them. I suggest you pray for every believer in your assembly. It will teach you to understand them, and it will enable you to love them, even if you feel you can't always live with them. But these two things go together. The measure of my faith in the Lord Jesus will be demonstrated by my love for my brother. John would remind us in his epistle, if we say that we love God and we do not love our brother, well, we're downright hypocrites. You've not seen God, but you see your brother and sister every day. And the expression of my love to the Lord Jesus is seen in my consideration, concern and compassion for brothers and sisters in the local assembly.
This is much broader too than the local assembly, isn't it?
Oh yes.
It would take in things that perhaps we couldn't even meet with.
That's right, not members at all of the church.
Sum it up and say, words of Hebrews 6, things that accompany salvation.
Yes. Yes. These are some of the features that accompany salvation. My belief in Christ should enable me to behave like Christ. You wouldn't care to love a man like Judas. The Lord showed his friendship to him in the upper room and gave him the special portion at that table, possibly thinking or hoping that he might change his mind. And that's how we should behave to one another.
Well, I have heard the gesture this morning that these parts of the rising generation amongst us are the biggest threat is to find out what they're good people.
Yeah.
In their 20s and early 30s, they want to become authorities. But here are the basic things that we should push for.
Yes, I would recommend the reading of this epistle every day for a month. You can read it in 9 or 10 minutes, 10 minutes at the rate I read these 14 verses to you. Now, it's not too much to ask to read this book in the morning, read it at lunch, and read it in the evening, and pray for God to open our eyes to see the loveliness of Christ, the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. We need no one else, we need nothing else. He's everything to God and he's everything to us. And the apostle is reminding them here by this letter, don't let anyone dethrone Christ in your life. And don't let anything enable you to deny Christ, as they were doing in chapter 2 particularly. So these are two vital messages from the letter. You must be enthroned as Lord in my life. It's my suitability to the head in these 14 verses. It's the supremacy of the head from verse 15 to 23. And then it's Paul's service to the head in the closing verses. He's made us suitable, as 13 and 14 tell us. But he must be made supreme, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then service to him, corresponding to the place he has in my life.
In this corrective letter, Paul seems to take the attitude of, one might say, advancing the truth. He doesn't come out openly and condemn Gnosticism or other things by their name, but he approaches here in a positive way to offset the negative errors that were abounding.
He isn't adjusting, Mr. Hewitt, a condition in the assembly. By that I mean, this wasn't being practiced by the believers in Colossae. Isn't the point that they were open to, they were exposed to those who were endeavoring to poison the assembly at Corinth by their obnoxious doctrines relative to mysticism and legalism and all the other things that are coming up in the epistle. But the believers themselves were not guilty of that, is that right?
Well, that's correct, yes. He's writing first of all, to win their affection for Christ. And before he touches any error in chapter 2, he gives a full presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Godward, Saintward, Churchward, Earthward, and Heavenward. And then he warns then of these errors. And then he tries to woo them by the love he has for them and the prayer she makes on their behalf. And he sets before them the sufficiency of the death and resurrection of Christ in chapter 2. And that has settled all our problems. And at the end of chapter 2 is our head, and he supplies everything we shall ever need this side of heaven. So he's not only all supreme, he's all sufficient. So it's Christ and nothing else, and it's Christ and no one else. They were displacing Christ by their error. And the apostle replaced Christ in their affections and welcome by the presentation of his glory in verses 15 to 20. Then they are encouraged for the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. One version gives it because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They had a prospect set before them. It was glorious. It was guaranteed. And this becomes the basis of their faith in Christ and of their love to all the saints. I sometimes say, we should live this day in the light of that day. Paul had only 2 days in his life. This day, for to me to live is Christ. That day, to be with him, which is far better.
Well, give us some help on the second part of verse 5. Wherefore ye, whereof ye heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel. Does this mean the truth that logically emerges from it? Namely, our links for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in a moral sense?
Yes, that could be involved. What he's showing here is the fact that the veracity of the gospel, it's the word. And it's the truth of the gospel. Now that contrasts with what they were being taught. This is the original gospel. This is the only gospel. And it is the truth of the gospel. So that truth involved the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as is outlined for us in verses 50 to 18. That's why it says at the close of the chapter, whom we preach, not what we preach, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to show the universality of this gospel. The gospel you have heard has gone elsewhere, which is come unto you, that's the opportunity of the gospel, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. So it's marked by dignity, it's marked by veracity, it's marked by universality. But it's also marked by virility. There was fruit in their lives as there was fruit elsewhere where the apostle preached this glorious message of the gospel of Christ.
Would it not also be in contrast to the false teachings?
Oh, it is in contrast to that, yes. Theirs is error, this is truth. Theirs originated with men, this originated with God. Their subject is themselves, and to draw disciples after themselves. Paul's lost in his message, as a reminder in 2 Corinthians 4, is full of the glory and greatness of Christ. And so he preaches Christ as well as lives Christ.
In regard
we
to
preach
the,
not ourselves, he summed up Sanctuary in this book. Sorry, brother.
In regard to the hope being linked with the gospel here, would it not be sometimes in keeping and preaching the gospel not only to major on the righteousness of God and judging the wicked, but to also enlarge at times on what the believer has in Christ, and to show that the portion of the believer is so far above that of the ungodly, and what we have in Christ is certainly worth having, and making sure that we don't miss that. I don't think we preach enough of what we have in Christ and what we're going to have in Christ, even in our gospel preaching.
Yes, I think that's absolutely true. It is across the water. There's the grave danger of preaching the gospel as an insurance policy from hell. That's the poorest aspect of the gospel.
Yes.
There's a fullness and freshness in this message. It cancels my past. It cheers me day by day. And the prospects opening to the Christian's view are brighter as the days go by. So preach the death and the resurrection. They do mention the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I have three friends in heaven today that were all saved through hearing a gospel preacher refer to the coming of Christ. And one brother, as he closed his message, he said, "Young man, the Lord's coming. And your parents could be gone today or tomorrow." That young man opened his eyes about 2 o'clock in the morning, went to his father and mother's bedroom, and there was no one there. So he concluded the Lord had come. The mother was ill, and the father had gone down with her to make a cup of tea and try and encourage her. So young Robert Allen went down, and when he had screamed when he saw the empty room. When he saw his parents sitting downstairs having a drink of tea, he fell at his father's knees and wept, and he says, "Dad, I thought the Lord had come. I must trust the Savior now." Another man was saved during the meeting. Not coming from a Christian home, as Robert Allen was, he had never heard the truth before. He said to the preacher after he was converted, "I thought the death and resurrection was all there was to the gospel. I never knew that the Lord Jesus was a priest in heaven and he was coming again for his saints." He said, "My grandmother's in heaven. I want to be there too, and it's the joy of leading them to the Savior." So never forget to leave out the cheering, encouraging note of the coming again of Christ. After all, it's mentioned oftener than the death or the resurrection of Christ. Mentioned 318 times in the New Testament. The death of Christ is 128 times. The resurrection, I think, about 58 or 59 times. Preach Christ crucified, risen, glorified, and coming again.
This hope have it to do with his coming for, as well as his coming with?
Well, I think chiefly it was direct to his coming for the saints. Within the light of chapter 3, the hope of glory when he comes with the saints, both might be involved.
The fruit spoken of here, I take it, Brother Hewlett, is not just fruit in that their souls were saved.
No.
This is an ongoing thing, isn't it?
Yes.
This is the evidence of reality.
Yes.
From the day that you heard it, that's when the fruit was seen in verse 6 here, he says, "And bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you from the day that ye heard it." It's still bearing fruit in their lives.
Yes, from the day they trusted Christ, they were growing in grace.
Right.
They were becoming Christ-like. And I think that is the theme of Paul's prayer in the verses that follow later. Christ-likeness in the world.
Brother, you are. Isn't it vital those first days of any new church, that form of doctrine that they receive, Paul speaks of that whole, that form of doctrine?
Yes.
It seems to me here that the new church in Colossae was vital that they had a good stock, a good foundation.
Yes.
But they weren't involved in this error. There was one of preserved. We need repentant ministry too, don't we?
Oh yes, you do. I think that's emphasized in verses 7 and 8. says in verse 6, you not only heard, but they knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. They were a going church, they were a glowing church, and they were a growing church. The fruit was abundant and it was abiding. And the need of the hour is growth in Christian graces and in Christian life. They were not only planted, they were growing and they were flourishing. And it was evident to Epaphras, as it was to the Apostle Paul, from the news he received, this church, although it was invaded by error, they were still standing true to the Lord Jesus and they were growing in grace. And that's very, very important.
These are the effects of the gospel, aren't they?
Oh, yes.
That's what he's dealing with here. And I think that in a day in which we live, where it seems to be easy profession, Paul's looking for evidences of the effects of the gospel. And that's why I raised the point about the word of the truth of the gospel. As he speaks here too about the grace of God in truth. I feel that it has a moral, spiritual power and application of the life about it, Mr. Hewitt.
It's what's there.
It's the effect, it's the results of this gospel and that has come to them. Isn't that the point he's making?
Yes, verse 4 and verse 8 confirm that. They not only embrace the gospel, they enjoyed the gospel. And because of that, they gave evidences of the gospel. Their lives were transformed. Their affections had been won for Christ. They were loving the saints, and they were living in the expectation of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. What I believe should mark my behavior. Happy are ye if ye do them, the Lord said, do them in the upper room. To this dear servant, a lovely soul, he must have been an affectionate brother, for the apostle was also affectionate, he says, our dear fellow slave. This man is not only interested in the gospel, he's identified with Paul in the gospel. He was the born slave of Jesus Christ. That meant he had no will of his own. He surrendered his will to God and to Christ, and he was governed by the will of God and by the grace of God. The will of God gives me direction in life. And the grace of God is the dynamic for my life. And in measures I grasp and live in the hope of his coming again, would it be like this dear fellow servant. Later on, he's not only an evangelist, he's not only a teacher, but in chapter 4 he's a priest, and he prays for them exceedingly. There was agony in this man's prayer as there was in Paul's preaching at the end of this. Not sufficient that we pray. We should agonize. The tragedy of today is we over-organize, but we rarely agonize. That marked Paul with all the bond slaves of Jesus Christ in that day. And that's marked the best servants down through the generation. They were not only men of truth, and men of grace and love. They were men of prayer.
Is there any significance, Brother Hewitt, in regard to your love in the Spirit? That's not often put that way, is it?
No.
It's the Holy Spirit, of course.
Yes.
Your love in the Spirit. Perhaps would it be the exercise of the Spirit of God in the saints toward one another?
Yes, it's the moral thing that Brother Paul has pointed out. Their love originated by the Holy Spirit when they were saved. And it's also operated by the Holy Spirit
He was taking full control of their life. And so as he controlled, he communicated love to them and through them to others. He was the only mention of the Spirit in the epistle, because the theme is the glory of the headship of Christ. But when it's the truth of the body, as seen in the Ephesian letter, I think the Spirit is mentioned out of 12 or 14 times.
Yeah. And what perhaps called the faithful minister here,
yeah.
One of three found in his book, Epaphras, the leader,
Onesimus.
And throughout all the epistles, I believe there are five or six who are called faithful.
Yeah.
And three of them are found in his epistle in Colossians.
Yes, it shows he was a devoted man, and he was a dependable man. That's why Paul writes to Timothy in his second epistle, commit these things to faithful men. Men of character and men of conviction. And I think that's the great need of our day and generation. For so many that don't know where they're going, and they don't know what to believe, and they're drifting with the tide. Those of us who are older in the faith and older in years, should have clear convictions on the truth of God. And we should be controlled by that truth and communicate it to others. Fidelity is dying out in our assemblies today. The Lord brings up in our midst faithful men and women who stand true to the Lord, who stand by the book, who stand for all its teachings.
I have a question, Brother Stewart, related to your introduction. What possibly was related to the faithful man? Colossae geographically would be very close to the Semitic Church of Asia.
Yes.
Do you have any thoughts as to why it isn't included?
Well, I think the seven I've selected, they were more or less a microcosm of what the churches were. And these seven I've chosen as being ideal of the conditions in that day, the deterioration from Ephesus down to Laodicea, the loss of such love in Ephesians, the loss outside it, the loss in the Laodicean church. And there was the danger of that feeding into this church here. I think that's why the apostles stressed the absolute supremacy of Christ in creation and in the church as well. Anything to add to share from that?
I wondered if the phrase faithful brethren does not mean things in Colossians in a special way.
Yes, I think it does.
The faithful in Ephesians, but the phrase faithful brethren is emphasized not only in verse 2 but throughout the book as well.
Yes, they were trustworthy as well as trusting in God. And that speaks of character.
There was to be an exchange of these letters, wasn't there, at the end of the epistle?
Oh, yes.
With Laodicea. Would that indicate that they were both exposed to the same errors and both in need of the same support?
Oh, yes, I would think so. It's the same that the Ephesian letter is an inciting letter.
Yeah.
Letter and all the churches. It placed the name of the church in the first verse. In most manuscripts, through the Ephesians is left out, there's a blank there.
Yeah.
So this central round, possibly the seven chapters of Asia, they were encouraged by the teaching of the body of Christ, and then they're encouraged now by the fact of the headship of Christ. I'm not only united to him, but I should be subject to him. This headship is stressed in chapter 1.
And in chapter 2, you mentioned the apostles being serpents and prayer. You understand that what agonizing is used is the word for Gethsemane.
Correct. Same word as the end of the Lord.
And notice now, Paul joins in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you. Now, from verse 9 through 14,
Paul prays, and would you like to outline the subject of his prayer? That may help us when we pray for the saints, because sometimes, I'm not being hypercritical, but sometimes our prayers are so bland, they're so, there's nothing fixed, there's nothing definite, there's nothing intelligent about it. Excuse that forthrightness, but Paul, in a very delightful way, in a dynamic way too, he gives us clearly the subject of his prayer. Would you like to help us understand?
To demonstrate that by a story, it is authentic. I know the assembly where it happened. Two sisters arrived a few minutes late at the prayer meeting, and just they opened the door a little just to listen, and one sister said to the other, "We'll have another 10 minutes. He's only got to the Argentine. Brother prayed for 25 minutes. Well, he was talking to himself rather than talking to God. The longest prayer in the New Testament is the prayer of the Lord Jesus. We need to be brief, bright, and brotherly in our prayer. Now, the characteristic of this man's prayer was persistency. He continued to pray. And there might be a thought of unity there, maybe including Timothy when he said it, really, or he may be referring to himself. There was not only unity and there was not only persistency, there was intensity. This man's heart was in the business. Now the content of his prayer, as I said earlier on, verse 9 for instance, and to desire. That's where we get the word intensity. It's a burning passion for what is good. That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's praying for their enrichment. And then in verse 10, he's praying for their encouragement, that they might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, and increasing in the knowledge of God, walking worthy like Enoch, being fruitful like Joseph. And then he's praying for spiritual enablement, strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. There's not only to be this pleasing of God and the perception of divine truth, there's got to be progress in divine things. The truth is the participation in good works as well as increasing in the knowledge of God. And from that will need divine power, as seen in verse 11. There's not power here to preach. It's to enable me to be patient and to have long suffering. We need the patience of God in the assembly and we need it in the world. And we need to be long-suffering. There are things we do not like, do not appreciate, but be patient with one another, be long-suffering towards one another. In the sentence, he's praying that they might live like Christ. The Lord Jesus has the knowledge of God. I see that differently. Was he the wisdom of God? Did he understand divine things? Did he walk worthy of God? Did he always do those things that pleased his Father? Was he strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the garden as well as in Gethsemane? Was he marked by power? It emanated from him. He had amazing patience. And he certainly was marked by long suffering. And who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So he's praying for Christ's likeness to be in these individuals and to be in the assembly. And of course, to remind you in verse 12, don't forget to give God thanks for where you are and what you are by his grace.
Closing part of verse 11 would be a real contrast to the errors that they were exposed to as well. instead of harsh asceticism, there was joyfulness and thankfulness.
Yes.
The real contrast to the things they were going to be exposed to.
Herod never makes a man joyful.
No, no.
But that was the point of trying to make it. Thank you, Brother Lawson, and Brother Hugh has gone into some detail about the content, the subject of Paul's prayer. I thought that in Paul's very intercessory and interesting and intense prayer, as you have pointed out to us, that he's actually underscoring the basic problems that lay at Colossae.
Yeah.
That the advancements of those errorists and those who were seeking to bring in all these errors that you have told us about, that Paul is now turning that all around, that he said, now I'm going to pray now that God will come in and deliver them from all that. And so on his first point here about knowledge, that was the Gnosticism, all that that they were going in for, they were being offered knowledge from men. But Paul says, I'll tell you about knowledge, that you might be filled full of the knowledge of his will and the knowledge of God, the full knowledge of God. That's the kind of knowledge we need today.
It's not gnosis, it's epignosis. We had knowledge, but in Christ there's all knowledge. We had a little wisdom, at least we thought it had, but he has all wisdom. They had very little power, but we're encouraged by the power of his glory, so that everything in Christ to counteract evil or error in that day, or in our days, where we live. You think of the error that's being propagated in your towns and streets and cities today. Well, the best antidote to error is don't read the books they publish, read this book. This is the only antidote to error. In the measure of which you're filled with the knowledge of his will, and filled with the glory and greatness of Christ, nothing will ever supplant him in your life. He's not only first, he must be the absolute first. As we're reminded later on in verse 16.
Knowing that the will of God is just the first thing that a complete prayer rather than a will is possible.
Yes, the knowledge of his will comes through prayer and meditation. See, there's a great danger today of thinking that God can communicate truth to me just under any condition. But if I'm not living in touch with God, you'll get information from books. You can only get revelation from God. That comes through prayer and meditation. And that's what the apostle is stressing here. And it's the knowledge of his will. His will must be supreme. And in measure that I know his will and bow to his will, I'll have wisdom, I'll have understanding, I'll have power in my life. It will give me patience, it will give me long suffering, and it will make me grateful.
In the same token, Mr. Hugh, in reply to Brother Stanley Wells' question, doesn't it remain true that before we can do, we must know?
Oh, yes.
And isn't that the point he's making here? Get to know the pure knowledge and wisdom of God. Because there are abounding things today that younger people are being fed knowledge from many sources. But it's not a divine spiritual knowledge. So that I think what he's doing here, but in order that we might be able to walk in an all-pleasing manner to God, we must know how to walk. We must know what to do.
Yes, you must know the will of God in order to do the will of God. And in measure as we apprehend divine truth and appreciate divine truth, then we'll be regulated by that truth. Line upon line, precept upon precept. I asked a brother many years ago when I was a boy about Bible study. He said, well, Joseph, there's one thing you must remember. Rome was not built in a day. But also remember they were building every day. So read this book at least 1 hour a day. And that's the minimum. If you can give God 4, so much the better. I thank God for the ministry of that, dear brother. I've been reading this book for at least 4 hours a day for the last 62 years, and I don't know very much about it. But it keeps my soul pure, and my heart humble, and enables me to be useful among the sick. You can never know too much about the Lord. It's not only knowing about Him, that's information and revelation. The apostle says, that I may know him. That's intimacy. You only know me by name. Only my wife in this company knows me. Because she's lived with me. She's endured so far for 49 years, so she's doing very well.
That's the point in verse 10, isn't it?
Yes.
That in order that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that's why we get to know, in order that we might walk worthy of that.
Yes.
Is that the point?
Well, yes, that's the thing
that matters. I mean, I'm not trying to take away from the need of prayer and the need to be careful about these things, but I still think there could be a kind of wrong emphasis in telling our younger people, you know, that it's knowledge is no good, and knowledge puffeth up, and knowledge. Yeah, the knowledge of the world and the knowledge of man and the knowledge that's being pushed from universities and all other kind of sources, but not this knowledge. It's not this knowledge of Him. This will enable us to walk worthy of the Lord unto all people.
It's knowledge to make the right decision.
We found it with that verse in John 17, that any man who willeth to do of his will.
Can you speak up, please? Yes, wisdom is the ability to know how to act. And understanding is the knowledge I have in these circumstances. Do the right thing, and to do the will of God. It has been said that understanding is the appreciation of divine things, but wisdom is the application of divine things. We're only made wise through understanding the truth of God. One commentator in the Proverbs said concerning the wise man and the foolish man, some people are wise, but some otherwise.
There's a verse in Proverbs 9 that perhaps just addresses as well in that regard.
Yes.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the knowledge of the Holy is understanding. So we have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and brought out a number of senses there.
Yes, we need right motives for right action, but that only comes through right thinking. The knowledge of God's will dominates the life and the self.
See, with a filled life richly furnished with spiritual intelligence that we've been talking about, is followed by a fragrant life, then we've got a fruitful life. Sorry for the alliteration, I'm not trying to away from you.
Very happy.
I'm not trying to.
I'm pitching it on my mind.
Quite so. This is how it appeals to me. A filled life, a fragrant life, a fruitful life in verse 10, and then a life of fellowship with God marked by ripeness of maturity, the end of verse 10 there, and then a life of fortitude with resources available and for endurance under pressure.
That's the idea. Oh, yes, that's definitely there. It's a faithful life that we've seen in the walking wonders of the Lord and your preaching. So that's very helpful.
I think we ought to mention for the sake of younger believers that our brother Hugh had made reference to getting truth from God and getting revelation from God. It's not a part of the scriptures. For a lot of people today are claiming to get revelation, but they're contrary to the teaching of the Word.
Yes.
All revelation from God comes through the scriptures.
Yes, no other way. Teach me to know and do thy will, O God, who thou didst prayer. Yes, that's a very important point, Brother Martin. God should be able to trust us with the truth of God, because the truth of God is governing our life. The great danger is reading the scriptures to enable me to preach. That's secondary. It's to enable us to live. It's only the measure of which we live Christ and love Christ will be enabled to preach Christ. So get the knowledge of His will. Give your allegiance to His Son. And let the Spirit of God control your life as well as communicate truth to you. And in that measure, as we are conversant with divine things, we'll be enabled to communicate to others.
In verse 12, where the word meets there, have the thought of suitability?
Oh yes, definitely. Yes, I think these verses stress 12, 13 and 14, how suitability to the head. It's illustrated in Luke 15, when the prodigal came back. He was not allowed into the house in his right. The father said, bring forth the best robe. Not any old coat would do for him. My son's worthy of the best that has come. He was made meet for his father's house. And we have been made suitable through the things that are mentioned in the verses that follow, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross.
Is not this one of the great stresses of the epistle, especially in the first two chapters? But in undermining the person of Christ, they automatically undermine the value of the work of Christ.
Oh, yes, definitely.
And so right through these first two chapters particularly, he's stressing the value of the sacrifice of Christ.
Yes.
That was the error that was coming against them, not a few of the ceremonialism.
Yes.
They were coming again to the externals, which had a direct influence upon the all sufficiency of the work of Christ. Is that right? That's the point.
That's the point. See, these people were being led back into the darkness. And he says in verse 13, who have delivered us from the authority of darkness. The truth they propagated was devilish, and it led to darkness. But in contrast to that, the grace of God and the work of Christ have made them suitable for God's presence, and made them partakers of the inheritance with the saints in life. They're not only rescued and redeemed, but they're made rich. They're relegated to a place where they can enjoy this wonderful inheritance. And they're now from one kingdom to another, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it's the kingdom of His dear Son. So anything these erroneous teachers propagated, it was darkness, it was delusion, it was derogatory to Christ, it was denying his deity and defaming his work. And so the apostle reminds them of what the Father has done for them. And these men could do nothing for them, spiritually, morally, mentally, or socially. But the work of Christ makes me meet for every occasion and for every circle that God places me in. And it says, it's in Him, in the Son of His love, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
So in verse 12 we would be fitted.
Yes.
In verse 13 we would be free.
Yes.
And in verse 14 we are forgiven all our trespasses.
Right.
Now about the point about being fitted in verse 12, has he in mind that final clause there, made meet or qualified, I think is another word, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light?
Yes.
We're talking about the darkness that those errors would bring them into. Now, is this the unclouded dwelling in Christ? Could you explain to us what this expression means? The inheritance of the saints in the light?
Yes, it's not something we're going on to. It's something we have now. It's translated us from darkness to light. And John's epistle reminds us that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So it's our standing in Christ. We're free, we're fitted, we're furnished with everything that God can give us. And we're living in an atmosphere of light. I think that's the thought that's conveyed in the verse. Any other suggestions, Larry?
It's set in contrast against the teaching of the Gnostics.
Then bring us into the kingdom of His, of the Son of His love. Would that not be recognizing His authority?
Yes, definitely. It's translated, in that day when an army conquers a nation or a city, these people would transfer to another kingdom. But here it's a good transference and a good translation from darkness to light. So instead of being under the authority of the devil, we're now under the gracious, loving authority of the Lord Jesus. Not often he's mentioned as our King. It's inferred here. He's my Lord. He's my head. There is a measure in which he is my King. So I should be subject to him, and I should serve him with reverence and with godly fear. So I think it shows here the supremacy of Christ in their life. In the sphere of life, he is the King. And that's what God has brought you into. And he's done that through redemption and the forgiveness of sin.
So an Old Testament type of that, would you think, would be that what the Red Sea would get deliverance, what Jordan would get translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, but brought under a divine authority.
Yeah, the redemption is Exodus 12, and delivered is Exodus 14, and of course brought into the inheritance takes us into Joshua.
Would you suggest in any measure a part of the training period of the believer? I think there are some several references to the kingdom of various aspects, and I wanted to just fit in with the training period as well.
I think the chief thing that's stressed here is the atmosphere of freedom and love. You're not brought into a palace or into a place where there is austerity and domination. You're living in the atmosphere of love, but it's the Son of His love. Because He is the Son of God's love, the Father's love, you and I are the saints of His love. So you're in a home, you're not in a prison as we were before the color of darkness. They're under a new authority. So they give to God and to the Lord Jesus a new allegiance. He has delivered me, and through him I have been forgiven. And made me his friend and his child. He could have saved us without bringing us into the family. But the grace of God superabounded. He not only sets me free, he makes me his child. In Galatians 4 takes the aspect. We're not only redeemed, but we're with him. And we're living in an atmosphere where all is love and grace and hope and joy and peace.
Yes, and in your introduction you mentioned too is that Colossae was rather a poor town. And hasn't Paul got that in mind when he writes and tells them about the enriching grace of God and how in this verse here it has given them royal dangers, brought them into royal dangers. And then the other side of the story, if they allowed this erroneous doctrine to take hold of them, that would bring them into bondage and darkness and poverty again.
Yes, is that the point? Oh yes, they're going to lose everything. It's a very poor town and a very small town. The others were all very rich. To live in Colossae, you were a nobody. To live in Ephesus, you were somebody. And even in Laodicea. Well, if we're not rich materially, but certainly rich spiritually, they're no longer under the power of Rome, and they're not under the power of sin or the power of the devil. They're brought into the gracious, good atmosphere of love as seen in the Lord Jesus, who has done the work of redemption. Of course, you go on from Exodus 14 to Exodus 15, giving thanks unto the Father. Then sang Moses the song once they had crossed the Red Sea.
The Father had to look a little prepared. Marvelous how God revealed some of the most tight truths of the increased evidence. I came to worship. He revealed John 4 and 4 moments of worship. When he put it here, the highest glory of Christ, so completely more powerful than the Nicodemus.
Yes, it speaks to Nicodemus, the intellectual man, the detail, but the poor woman at the well is speech of worship. The link she made with him was the link he took up and struck her, but not in this place, but we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's to the lowly in heart that he communicates divine things.
I would like to raise the point by the good. The contrast here between walking worthy of the Lord and walking worthy of God in 1 Thessalonians,
yes.
Walking worthy of the calling.
Ephesians 4.
And also in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have unto all pleasing again. Would you comment on that for us?
Well, walking worthy of the Lord is the fact that because of his supremacy and the dignity he has conferred upon me, I should live worthy. You don't expect Her Majesty the Queen, her children, to act like the ordinary boys of state or in the college. There's a royalty and dignity conferred upon them. That standard must be maintained. He is walking so as to please God. He's brought us into an atmosphere of grace and truth. Because God is our Father, we should endeavor to please Him. And then walking in the light, that's the atmosphere in which I should live and die and serve. There are other distinctions on your mind, dear brother?
That is fine.
Thank you. Is there anything to add, brother?
I'll
have to hurry up, but I'm running out of
water. Mm-hmm.
Are there not actually just two kingdoms in the universe? The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness?
Yes.
One opposed to the other?
Absolutely. Diametrically opposed.
Yes.
And never the twain shall meet.
No.
So he brought them out of darkness into light. And this is a permanent and perfect transference and translation. So we don't go back to that. If you've lived in an old ragged house that's fallen down, and you've moved into a new atmosphere and a new place, you'd never dream of going back there, would you? So you've got something better to live in, and someone better to live for. One of the problems today is, people have much to live with, but have nothing to live for. That's why they're disappointed and disillusioned. Well, with everything to live with, every blessing in the Spirit in Christ, and everything to live for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're looking for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Here's a hope that she is that brightens us on the highway to heaven. So we live looking for that blessed hope. And we live thanking, giving thanks unto the Father. And we live learning the knowledge of His will. And we live loving one another in Christ Jesus.
Did you have to make a comment in verse 14 about redemption, which is the sole ground of all our blessings? But the one who has redeemed us, he has dues, hasn't he? Doesn't redemption bring in the aspect, the idea of what God will derive from this, from His people?
Yes. Yes, it's what He's done for us. It needs to loose and let go. He came into the slave market and He set us free. As a result of that freedom, He expects the slave to give allegiance to his new master. And because we have been redeemed and God has forgiven all our sins, our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus because He is the Son of His love. He's not a hard taskmaster like the devil. It's light instead of darkness. It's truth instead of error. It's day instead of night. And because of the atmosphere He's brought us into, He deserves. He desires. And He died that He might be Lord to have your allegiance and your affection in mind. The message is to me from this verse of Proverbs, my son, give me thine heart.